Right, today's passage is from 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and that's on page 1218 in our church Bibles. 1218. Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
If you could keep that passage open in front of you, that'd be a great help. I want to ask you if this situation rings any bells with you. The church is in trouble. A tiny percentage of the population attend church. Christians are ridiculed, despised, and opposed in pretty much every area of life. At best, Christians are thought of as strange or slightly odd. At worst, they suffer physical or mental abuse. The public is desperate for scandal about church leaders, and many seem only too happy to oblige. Within the church itself, there is confusion and uncertainty. Christians appear to be losing confidence in God's word. A number of key Christian leaders are drawing towards the end of their ministries. Christians are divided and scattered, and the values, attitudes and behavior of the world have so infiltrated the church that at times it's difficult to distinguish between those who would call themselves Christian and those who wouldn't. Many from within and from outside of the church are beginning to ask, how on earth can the church survive? Well, if that situation does ring any bells, then there's a sense in which that is surprising. Because the situation that I've described is the situation facing Christians in the churches in Turkey when Peter wrote to them in about 63 AD. If you've been here for any of our Tuesday lunchtimes in August, you'll know that we've been studying this letter that Peter wrote to struggling, scattered Christians throughout modern-day Turkey who are facing the most extreme opposition. Christians who are beginning to wonder why on earth they would bother. The Emperor Nero had begun his horrific persecution of Christians in Rome. And that attitude and behavior towards Christians was spreading out across the empire. As if that wasn't enough, the early leaders of the church, the apostles, the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord Jesus, were coming to the end of their lives, some naturally, most unnaturally. And they were leaving behind them a fledgling church with an uncertain future. And as we've seen in previous weeks, the temptation for those young Christians in young churches would have been to throw in the towel. Why bother? Is it really worth it? Why should I keep going as a Christian? How on earth will the church survive? Is the situation that they were facing then. However, there is a sense in which it shouldn't surprise us if their situation then rings bells with us today. Given that this is the sort of situation that the church has found itself in every generation since the church began, and our generation is no different. On Sunday, the 28th of November last year, the Sunday Telegraph carried this headline, "Christianity in Crisis as Pews Empty." And the article below carried the news of a survey in England which showed that church attendance in this country has dropped by about 1 million people in the last 10 years. That's 1 million people have left the church in the last 10 years. And the church is declining. Church attendance is declining at such a rate that if it continues, most churches would be empty within 20 years. Dr. George Carey, who seems to be a realist on this issue, says that the church in this country is within one generation of extinction. And it seems that they're planning accordingly. How on earth will the church survive? One answer to the question is to deny that there's a problem at all, which seems to be the policy that some elements within the church are adopting. Commenting on the survey which produced the shocking statistics, one spokesman said this: "The figures seem to overestimate Church of England attendance 10 and 20 years ago, thus showing a much more dramatic decline than has actually been the case." So there's no problem. Another solution is the quick fix gimmicky solution that you'll get if you visit www.growyourchurch.com. I promise you it exists, and if you go there you'll find that they're offering all their visitors a free church marketing toolkit. I expect a number of you will look that up this afternoon. But if you're suspicious of either quick fix or bury your head in the sand solutions, then perhaps you'll be interested in Peter's solution. Peter, here in his letter to the struggling churches throughout Turkey, offers a twofold solution as to how on earth the church will survive. The church will survive first, says Peter, if Christians love one another deeply. The church will survive second, says Peter, if Christians love God's word desperately. So first, the church will survive if Christians love one another deeply. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Peter sees that the normal result of purifying ourselves by obeying the truth, that is, of responding to the gospel, is so that, or has the result that, we have sincere love for our brothers. In other words, the normal result of becoming a Christian is that we would love other Christians. And Peter is saying that given that Christians love one another, given that this is normative for Christians, get on with it. Get on with loving one another deeply. And the importance of them loving one another deeply is stressed throughout the letter. Chapter 2, verse 17, look on to that verse. "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers." Or again in chapter 3, verse 8. "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." Or on to chapter 4 and verse 8. Where Peter says, "Above all, love each other deeply." And finally, we get a mention of it in chapter 5 and verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of love." The church will survive if Christians love one another deeply. Notice Peter is realistic about loving one another. He knows that it's possible to pretend to love one another, to put on a veneer or a gloss of loving one another, even to go through the motions of loving one another, where everything is superficial and just about appearances. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, "Love one another deeply from the heart." There's nothing superficial about that, is there? Notice too that Peter is realistic enough to know that there are plenty of things that will hinder Christians from loving one another deeply. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Nothing will stop Christians from loving one another more than malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, New England, in the United States of America, had all of these in abundance. The new pastor, Donald Waite, tried to visit as many of the church families as he could. At every house that he visited, the host or hostess asked the same question: Pastor, is there anything that you need? And each time, Pastor Waite would give the same answer. Since I'm new to the flock, he would say, anything that you could tell me about the people in the church would be of enormous help. I just don't know enough about everyone. If ever there was an invitation for malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander, that was it. And the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church did not let him down. Soon, Pastor Waite had enough information on the congregation to fill a book. And he used this information to get what he wanted. Effectively, he blackmailed people. After about 3 months, everybody from the church worked out what was going on and decided that they couldn't trust their friends any longer. The deacons of the church called a church meeting to discuss Pastor Waite's continuing leadership. And not surprisingly, the church was divided into two camps, those who supported the pastor and those who didn't. Even before that meeting took place, the division caused by all of the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander grew so serious that eventually it resulted in a fight breaking out in a Sunday morning service during the notice slot. It doesn't particularly matter how it started, but it did. And it ended up with most of the congregation involved in a mass brawl. The fight didn't end until the police arrived and restored some semblance of order. The leaders of the church were ordered to appear at Newton Courthouse for a hearing the following Wednesday. And during the hearing, the argument started up all over again. And eventually the court officer, a David Goldstein, dismissed the case with these words. He said, I'm dismissing this case. No charges will be pressed at this point. But I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church services. Now, clearly this is an extreme example, isn't it? But imagine how damaging that true episode must have been for the Christians and for the cause of the Christians in that place. If Christians are to love one another deeply from the heart, then there can be no place for malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander. And the good news is that there are plenty of examples, aren't there, where we might have expected those things to be there, but where despite extraordinary circumstances, Christians have not allowed it to happen. I spent a couple of months in a long university summer holiday with a team of Christians building some classrooms for a church in a village in Nicaragua in Central America. A couple of years before we were there, Nicaragua had been torn apart by a ferocious civil war between the communist-backed Sandinistas and the American-backed Contras. One of my abiding memories of my time in Nicaragua was working on the building site and discovering that the two people from the church who I was working with had fought on different sides in the civil war. Both of them had had members of their family killed in the conflict. Both of them had themselves killed people in the conflict. And yet there they were as Christians, working side by side with each other, and as far as I can see, loving each other deeply, without a hint of malice or deceit, hypocrisy, envy or slander. How easy it is, though, for us to allow those sort of things to affect the way that we relate to one another, particularly in Christian circles. Jealous at another person's gifts or abilities, superior in our attitude to others, making ourselves seem better by putting other people down, backbiting, gossiping, hypocrites. You've only got to open a newspaper or turn on the television to realize that that is often how Christians are portrayed. And it is deeply unattractive. If you don't believe me, just ask someone who wouldn't normally go to church or who doesn't call themselves a Christian. Perhaps you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's great to have you with us. We often have people visiting over the summer, and you're very welcome. But just ask someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian what puts them off the most. You'll get a variety of answers, but it won't take long before people start using words like malice or deceit, backbiting, gossip, or hypocrisy. Why on earth would I want to come to church? I can find all of that at the office. No wonder Peter says, get rid of them. When Christians don't love one another deeply, it is profoundly unattractive, and the church will not survive. Conversely, when Christians behave, as Peter would call it, normally, that is, when Christians love one another deeply, it is profoundly attractive. And again, ask someone who wouldn't normally come to church, who doesn't call them a Christian, ask them, wouldn't it be attractive to see a bunch of people who really did love one another deeply? Imagine in your office if there were a group of Christians who were genuinely bothered about each other, who looked out for each other, who supported and encouraged and stood up for each other, who accepted each other no matter what their position in the company was. So that it didn't matter if they were the newest trainee or the most senior partner, if they were the person who answered the phone or if they ran the most profitable department. Imagine, too, that as that group loved each other and looked out for one another, they managed to do so in a way that wasn't cliquey or secretive or excluding, but rather was open and transparent and including. Surely that would be attractive, wouldn't it? Of course there'd be cynical comments, people would try to trip them up, but there would be something appealing about a group like that. If you're here today investigating Christianity, if perhaps you've been put off in the past by the church or by your view of the church, then please rest assured that what Peter is describing here is what church ought to be like. The church will survive first, says Peter, if Christians love one another deeply. The church will survive second, says Peter, if Christians love God's word desperately. Chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And then on to chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The pure spiritual milk of verse 2 is the enduring word of God in verse 23. And the concept is very simple. You've been born again. That is, you've been given new life, as we've heard in previous weeks, eternal life, with a certain inheritance. You've been born into that through the enduring word of God. And the way that you keep going, the way that you grow in your new spiritual life, the way that the church will survive, is if you go on growing in God's enduring word. You've been born through God's word, so grow through God's word. God's word is as important to your spiritual life as milk is to a newborn baby's life. So crave God's word as a baby craves milk. We've recently had some friends to stay with a young baby, and you won't need me to tell you that when babies need milk, they let you know about it. It is a survival instinct, like breathing. For Christians, being desperate for God's word should be a survival instinct. And yet all too often it isn't. We'd much sooner trust a way of doing things, a format that works. We'd much rather turn to www.growyourchurch.com than God's enduring word. We'd much rather follow a Christian leader than God's word. And yet, as Peter reminds them, Christian leaders, as all people, come and go. Verse 24. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. And these Christians in Turkey desperately needed to hear that. Because as we've said already, the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus, the authoritative founders of the church, are coming to the end of their lives. What will we do after they've gone? How will we maintain the authentic gospel? Where will we look to for authority? How on earth will the church survive? Verse 25, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So crave it. The church will survive today, says Peter, if Christians love God's word desperately. What does that look like in practice? Well, I take it that if Christians love God's word desperately, then the Bible will be central when Christians meet together. If Christians love God's word desperately, if we realize that it's God's word that gives new life, then whenever we're telling people the good news about Jesus, either individually or perhaps on a course like Christianity Explained, we'll want to open God's word with people as soon as we can. Can I say that if you are visiting, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you're investigating the Christian faith, then the very best thing that you can do is to look into God's word. You can do that by grabbing a gospel. There's a number of them available under the gallery over there. Or by signing up for a course like Christianity Explained. You'll find out about that in the leaflet that Julian waved earlier. If Christians love God's word desperately, then the authority in our churches will come from God's word and not primarily from people or traditions. If Christians love God's word desperately, then individual Christians will be taking time to study and to read and to meditate on God's word. And that will be a priority. And the busier we are, the more important a priority it'll be. Maybe that you'd find it helpful to do that reading with someone else. And if that's the case, you'll see that at the bottom of the notice sheet, there's something about that for you. If Christians love God's word desperately, then God's word will be central. It's no coincidence that the situation facing the church today coincides with a loss of confidence in God's word. Nor is it a coincidence that where churches are growing and seeing lasting fruit, God's word is being faithfully taught. We must remember that as Christians, we've been born through God's word, and we go on growing through God's word. The church will survive first, says Peter, if Christians love one another deeply. The church will survive second, says Peter, if Christians love God's word desperately. Let's pray together. Father God, please help us to love your life-giving word desperately. And please help us to love one another deeply. For your name's sake, Amen.